Well, if you've had sufficient time to find Titus chapter 1, if not, pretend that you're there. And but we'll read. We'll just go on and read, all right? So Titus chapter 1, and I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 11, maybe even 12. But anyway, Titus 1, Paul, you can stand up, please. Listen, you guys should know that without me having to say it. It's like your kids should know how to make their bed without you having to tell them every day, right? Same thing. Well, you know what? It doesn't work so well, does it? Paul, servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. For this cause left I in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. That's not surprising. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Let's pray. Father, as we teach again tonight on the call and the qualifications of those that lead in the church, I pray that you'll bless our time together, that people will have an understanding. You left Titus, Paul did, left Titus in Crete to ordain elders, and all churches from time to time call in different pastors, call new pastors, they ordain elders as we send out people. But it is a very important thing that we do as far as this is concerned. So I pray that you would instruct us according to your word. We desire to be biblical, and we desire to be truthful to the word of God. So bless now the teaching and preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And while you're getting seated, flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We began a lesson here two Sunday nights ago as we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read that for our text. We primarily preached out of verse 1. The Bible said, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now, as we began to look at the call and qualifications of a pastor, I will add a couple of things. They are very similar when you get down to the calls and qualification of a deacon. They're very much alike. The other thing is, and you can think about this, I'm not convinced that God has two standards. I think it is a standard for the pastor, and before you put somebody in the office of a leader in the church, he should be living at that standard. But is it wrong for the rest of the church to try to get up to the same standards? If this is the highest standard that God has anywhere in the New Testament, then it should be our, well, I'm already supposed to be there, right? I'm the pastor. Anyway, I'll rephrase that. It should be all of your goal to get to the same level. In the New Testament, we're not Old Testament. I'm not a Levite, in case you didn't know that. Okay, we don't have the priest up here and then everybody else down here. We try to avoid a pastor-clergy mentality. We are all, like, somewhat equal. Now, I realize my position is the highest position in the church, but that doesn't make me a better person than anybody else. So Chris and I were at a wedding that I performed yesterday afternoon, and this one lady was talking to me, and she was talking to me like, I don't know, it was just odd. Like I was some kind of supposedly spiritual giant, and so she had this fancy talk. I don't remember her name, but anyway, it was just odd. I just felt like way out of place. Have you ever talked to me? You know that I pretty much talk about hunting and fishing and snowmobiling and, you know, all kinds of stuff that normal guys talk about. And it's like, there's one pastor's fellowship, I guess I should tell you this. It's out on the east part of the state. They're all extreme Calvinists. I found that out when I went there. I felt like a fish out of water. And when I say extreme, I mean extreme. But anyway, and they were all so depressed and so down, which if you were as hyper as they are, they should say, hey, God's got everything. It didn't even make sense. But everybody was in a battle. They all talked this highfalutin talk. You talk about feeling like a fish out of water. That was me, because that's not who I am. But that's how all those guys were, and it was like just totally like odd. But I do think, in all seriousness, that while the pastor is on that level, that others should be trying to get to that level. These qualifications speak of character, they speak of virtue, morality, godliness, and spirituality. As we looked at verse 1, we saw six things in that verse. The first thing we saw was that it was an important calling. It says, this is a true saying. So it's an important calling. It said, if a man, we noticed that it was a limited calling. It's limited to men. I do realize that there are churches today that are ordaining women to be pastors and putting them in the pastorate and other places of the ministry. But quite honestly, they are in error according to the scriptures with that. So it happens, but that doesn't make it right. So it's limited to men. Thirdly, it was a compelling desire. If a man desire the office of a bishop, the only thing that we know about a call of God on the life of a person today in the New Testament is that he has this inward desire, this compelling desire that seems to be the overruling drive of his life, and this is what he has to do. So it is a very compelling desire. He is compelled from the inside to do what the Lord has called him to do. I suppose that I would preach or pastor a church without any compensation whatsoever. You know why? Because that's what I do. That's who I am. I go preach. Some of the churches, I don't do it as much, but when I was assistant pastor, I would go out and preach. I usually lost money to some of the churches that I went to preach to. I mean, they couldn't even afford to pay my gas there and back. That didn't matter to me. I just went there to preach. God got me there. God got me back. It's obvious that God has taken care of me, so that was never a big deal. And they were little churches, and they needed, you know, the pastor wanted to go on vacation, and they didn't have any money. What's Mike say? They couldn't afford a bean sandwich. So I'd go up and I'd preach for them, and that was fine, because there is a desire from within. And it is a responsible calling. It's a worthy calling, because good works of great value is kind of the idea there, a good work. And then it's a demanding calling when it says work. There is a lot of work involved in the ministry. I was talking to Pastor Smith Friday night, and we had dinner with him and his wife, Nancy. They're wonderful people. Man, they're wonderful people. And we got talking. I said, you know, technically speaking, the pastor's work is never done. You can work as many hours as you want to work. You can just stay busy 24/7. There's lost people. You don't really have to go much further than the house that way and the house this way and the house across the street there and over there. And guess what? They're lost, and they need somebody to witness to them. So in that regard, the work of a pastor is never done. And we're going to look further in this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I guess as I look at this and as I read this, I am preaching more to myself and maybe some of the others. Like that guy's going to be called to preach. Do you hear that set of lungs right there? So, you know, to people like that who, and those of us that just desire to be in the ministry. Remember, as you begin to look at this third chapter, Paul's been writing to Timothy. He had left Timothy at Ephesus. Ephesus was a city that was famous for its paganism and its Greek culture. Paul has started a great church here, had fed and taught for 3 years. He left. He was cast into prison. And when he got out of prison, he found things had really gone downhill at the church at Ephesus. They had false leaders. They had abandoned holiness that they were taught. And the false teachers were seemingly taking over this church. So Paul decides not to go there himself. He leaves and he tells Timothy to go get this mess in Ephesus straightened out. And he writes this letter to Timothy. while Timothy is at Ephesus, he receives this letter. Now, we covered some of the problem of the church last time we met together when we were in 1 Timothy. There were still sinful pastors and elders who needed to be rebuked publicly. So you can say this without discussion. If these pastors had to be rebuked publicly, it had to be very severe. Because elsewhere the Bible says you receive not an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. So if there had to be two or three witnesses, whatever these guys were doing in their false teaching had to be very, very severe. So much of the problems in the particular church at Ephesus flowed down because of the problems in the leadership within the church. The most, and again, we don't, not trying to brag or toot anybody's horn, but the most important person or people, depending on the size of the church, in the church are the church leaders, because they will give the direction and the overall flow of that church. Jesus taught that eventually when a person is fully taught, he will be like his teacher. Some of them will even mimic some of the things he does. Hosea said, like priests, like people. So there is ultimately then a premium to put leadership in the church, godly leadership. The people of the church, I hope I don't get myself fired after this, but anyway, the people of the church should ask things like, who are the pastors of the church? What is their spiritual state? Are they godly? Are they ungodly? Where are they spiritually? Are they qualified for service? And here's why. And this is scary for me to think this. Because your spiritual well-being in very many ways is in my hands. Do you remember what Titus said? Go back to Titus. Keep your finger here. I mean, it's not like it's far. It's only a few pages. Chapter 1. In verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through what? Preaching. God manifests his word through preaching. Don't let anybody tell you though they don't need a church. They're nuts. Don't let anybody tell you they don't need preaching. They're wrong. You need preaching. Everybody needs preaching. There is no substitute for preaching. Preaching is this, I've said this before and I'll say it again. The single most important thing that we do on Sundays is preach and listen to preaching. That's it. And I don't even think the one in second is even close. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching, Paul wrote in Corinthians. So there is a premium placed on preaching. But it is a scary thought to think, as the primary preacher, teacher here, that much of your spiritual well-being is in my hands. That's kind of scary. Now, if you study the history of Israel, and I have read through the history of Israel recently in my own personal Bible reading at home, you know what it is? It's a history of Israel abandoning God and the things of God. And here is how I have looked at it over the last few weeks. As you look at it, it is directly related to the decline of the leaders. For instance, a king is raised up, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And what happened to Israel? And then another king is, this is, I do get a little bit of hope in this, despite the day and age in which we live, okay? So don't discourage me and tell me I'm not so. I do think God could send a revival. As I read about certain kings that do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, I see God giving a ray of hope for the nation of Israel. I still think there's a ray of hope for America. I'm honest. That wasn't a very hearty amen there. And understandably so. I think the light's getting dimmer. I think the light's getting dimmer. And I think I was talking to Brother Martinez, William, this morning. After the things that got voted on this past week, he's just shaking his head. Pastor, I just have a terrible feeling. Well, join the crowd, right? We all do. But I still believe that God can do something. Because as I've gone through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, when God raises up a godly king, if the right people get put in, God can get something done. Which, if the right people are going to get put in, you're going to be the people that get them put in. We've got to get out and get them put in. This country is in desperate need of good, godly, moral people. And I know we're not supposed to talk bad about the president, but morally and spiritually, the guy that's in office right now, he just doesn't get it. He just doesn't have a clue. I mean, it's unbelievable the damage in this administration that they have done to this country. I went to my doctors and I was talking to them. I got to go again, but I had an appointment that I've missed twice already. Sooner or later, I'll make it. But the last time I was there, he says, "It's going to break us." And I'm like, "What's that?" I didn't know what he was talking about because we hadn't even started a conversation yet. He said, "This Obamacare." You know what? When he was voted in as president, he was all for him. Now all of a sudden, he goes, "By the time they get this thing straightened out, it's going to be too late. We're going to be broke." I'm like, "No kidding. I tried to tell you that before he was elected." But so it's kind of scary. But if God could raise us up some godly leaders, maybe God could do something. And if God does bring some up, maybe you would vote for them and maybe it would make a difference. But as you study the history of Israel, that's what you find. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, if you would, please. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He wept because of the people of Israel. He wept for his nation. Our Lord wept for his people as well. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 8. The priest said not. This is unbelievable. The priest said not. Where is the Lord? Shouldn't the priest have been the ones that said, "Where is the Lord?" But they're the ones that said not, "Where is the Lord's?" The ones who should have led this never even asked, "Where's the Lord?" So what you have here as you come into Jeremiah is you have the corruption of the priesthood, the corruption of the rulers, the corruption of the prophets, and the consequences of this, go to chapter 5 in verse 30 and 31, was apostasy to the whole nation. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. Ah, that's like America today. And what will ye do in the end thereof? I mean, this is sad. The judgment of it all. The priests, the rulers, and the prophets. Turn to chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. How do you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Well, when you read that, not a whole lot. Verse 10. Therefore will I give their wives unto others and their fields for them that shall inherit them. For every one from the least even unto the greatest is given to covetousness, from the prophet even unto the priest. Every one dealeth falsely. That's not a very promising verse. And they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 21, therefore, thus saith the Lord. That's the wrong chapter. Chapter 10. For the pastors have become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Chapter 12 and verse 10. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. In chapter 23 and verse 4. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall be lacking, saith the Lord. So when you read all those verses together, you can conclude very honestly that the leadership in the church, the spiritual leadership, is of utmost importance. One of my professors used to always, every time he said the word, he used to use the word paramount right in front of it. I like that. This is of paramount importance. Brother Emery used to say that all the time. So, the moral character of the church, the spiritual commitment of the people in the church, the holy behavior are all connected to the leadership, the spiritual leadership within the church. The faithfulness to the Word of God is essential then among those who lead God's people. That's why, I mean, it's almost a scary thing. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. If you decide one day to become a preacher or go into the ministry and pastor a church without the call of God on your life, you're a fool. I mean, you're just asking for trouble that you wouldn't want to handle. Now, the Lord indicates in Matthew 23 the false leaders of Israel, and he indicts them as he talks about them there. Strong language. The epistles are next. Paul, Peter, James, and Jude all deal in some way with false leadership. Because of the seriousness of this position of spiritual leadership, nobody ought to consider this position without considering what is involved with it first. So I want to see if I can get us to come to grips with the seriousness, myself included, of leading in the church. Now, as we go through this study, I want you to remember, and I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, overseers, elder, pastor, all the same position, all the same people. The overseer supervises and gives leadership. The elder speaks of spiritual maturity. The pastor speaks of the feeding and caring of the flock. And they're all the same position. Now, the last time that we got together on this subject, we said he is responsible to rule the church, to teach the Word of God, to pray, to care, to set church policy, to ordain others, to be an example of godliness for people to follow. It's a very serious calling in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Excuse me, it was important. This is a true saying. It's a limited, it's noble, it's a good work. It's a worthy thing for a man to desire. However, not just anybody fits the bill, so to speak. Look now then, if you would please, at verse 2. Verse 2 begins to give us the qualifications for the guy that is fit for this office. It says a bishop then must be blameless. And we'll go through all of these as we begin. But the overruling qualification of any pastor is blamelessness. All the others that are under that flow from him being blameless. It is one thing to seek this. It is another thing to be qualified to receive this position. So we move from the man with a desire to the church with the responsibility to affirm the qualifications in a man. It is the church's responsibility. You know, if I resign as pastor tomorrow morning, most pastors resign every Monday. But if I resign tomorrow morning, and I mean I write the letter and say, here, I'm done. I don't get to appoint a pastor. Nobody gets to appoint anybody. It is the responsibility of the church to vote in the next pastor. The Constitution tells you how to do that. But he's not appointed. But there is a man, and he will come, and he will tell you that God has given him a burden, and God has called him to be a preacher. But then it is up to the church to find out if this is the guy that God wants us to have as a pastor. The church should pray about it. They should even fast about it, I think. And then they vote on it. Pastors are set aside by the church, and they are ordained to the ministry. The sign in the early church in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14 was the laying on of hands. The idea of laying on of hands came from an Old Testament symbol. When a Jew made a sacrifice, he put it on the altar, and then he put his hands on the sacrifice. It was an act of union saying, I am one with this sacrifice. It was a symbol of identification. And so the idea of when they laid hands on people at the ordination services came from that Old Testament symbolism. Look at chapter 5 here just for a minute in verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other man's sins, keep thyself pure. You never, though, lay hands on anyone suddenly. That's a dangerous thing to do, and we'll get into why that's a dangerous thing to do when we get to the end of the qualifications. If he's a sinful man, and you ordain him, or I ordain him, or the church ordains him in some cases, you are a partaker of his sins. I'm called to go to ordination services of people that I don't even know. So when I get there, and they go down through and they question this guy, I've been in questionnaire sessions that's lasted 3 hours. It's like, oh my, this is ridiculous. And, they ask questions that are, Brother Overton, y'all have heard Mr. Overton, the senior Overton, preach. He's been here before. He was moderating an ordination service somewhere. He had to interrupt the questions twice. It's a guy said has absolutely nothing to do with ordination. They were talking about stuff like homeschooling, Christian school. He goes, stop right there. You know, that has nothing to do with ordaining anybody. He's talking about marriage and divorce. Stop right there. That has nothing to do with ordination. I mean, I felt sorry for the poor guy. But there were 17 preachers there. Well, what do you think's going to happen when you get 17 preachers there, right? You're going to get this question and that question and another question. You know, and some of the schooling stuff, I just remember it being just, you know, so bizarre. But anyway, we evaluate people. The church evaluates people. In the early years of the church, it was done by the apostles, Acts 14:23. As the church grew and the apostles were dying off, other leaders were told to ordain elders. You read that in Titus 1 and verse 5. So it passed from the apostles to those who worked with the apostles, and then once the church was in full age, and it is now, it's given to the pastors and to the church. Now, Bill, I don't know if they ask you this and you are ordained or not, but the church has a responsibility in this, right? And the church has authority. They vote. So the last question they usually ask a guy who's getting ready to be ordained to the ministry is, if we don't ordain you, what are you going to do? And that's what they say. They want you to say, I should say, I'm going to preach anyway. But if the church says no, should you preach anyway? I'm wondering if that's not the correct answer, whoever hollered out no over there. I mean, it's like, maybe you can preach, but should you pastor? If the church says no to you being their pastor, you might want to consider if you should go pastor anywhere. So I'm saying the church, there is such a thing then as church authority. That's why people get mad at me sometimes when somebody gets voted out of the church. But it's not just my vote that votes them out of the church. It's the church's vote who votes. It's the church has authority in that. So I assume if they're mad at me, they're mad at you too. Now, they just don't tell you, but they tell me. But I assume they're mad at everybody. But nonetheless, my point here is the church does have responsibility and the church has authority in some of these things. In Acts 20 and verse 28, here's how it works in a nutshell then. God does the work of putting a desire in the heart. God gives a desire. The church affirms that. The leaders lay hands on them. And then the person is then set apart for the ministry. And if the church says no, then the answer to that guy in that situation should be no. Now, it's done when a man is measured against these qualifications. Now, as we look at verse 2, and we've already read it, the first qualification of one suited for this ministry is he must be blameless. Somebody said that we have taken holiness out of the pulpit. Perhaps there's some truth in that. But God is interested in our holiness. He wants us to be holiness. We mention holiness here, or I try to mention holiness here. And by the way, I want you to notice, look closely at verse 2. A bishop then, what's the next word? Must be blameless. It doesn't say, eventually, we're thinking and hoping and praying that he's going to be blameless, so we'll ordain him now, hoping that down the road, you know, he qualifies. That's not what it says. It says he must be blameless. All right? That is absolute necessity. That is a man to be blameless. Now listen very closely. That is this. He must be in a present state of blamelessness. And I use the phrase present state on purpose. That does not mean he never committed a sin. That does not necessarily even mean that there was some gross sin somewhere in his past. That's not what it means. It means he must be in the present state of blamelessness. Nobody, none of us that are here tonight has ever been blameless all of his life. No one. I haven't. You haven't. Nobody has. So that is not the idea. The idea is that of present blamelessness. It's not a question of what he did years in the past. Quite honestly, I don't know that the Lord really cares what you've done years in the past. By the way, some of the things that some people have gone through years in the past may even help them in the ministry down the road to minister to others. So it's not a question of that. Maybe a month you might say, well, a month ago, you raped somebody and murdered somebody else. Perhaps you're not qualified to be a pastor. Okay, that'd be extreme, I know. Okay, but, say, well, that's not very far removed. Something that might be a blight on his life. But the idea is present blamelessness. It's not perfect before he was a Christian. Paul was an apostle. Did you ever study Paul's life? Here's a trivia question. Paul, David, Moses. What do they all have in common? They were all murderers. And God used all three of them in a great way. Okay, so it's not what he was. It's what he is now. Everybody before Christ lived in sin, lived in more sin, and sometimes only sin. But presently, they have a life that is without blame. And that really is the overarching requirement. In fact, there's everything else now from that phrase in verse 2 and from verse 2 down to verse 7 defines what is meant by blameless, and this is the general, basic, overall requirement, blamelessness. Now, what's it mean? It means not able to be held or not able to be taken hold of. He is irreproachable. You can't lay any blame on him. Beyond accusation is the idea. He must be a man whose life is not marred by some sin, some vice, some evil, be it a habit, an attitude, an incident. He must be beyond accusation. You, the church folks, should not be able to say, this is our pastor, he's a good guy, but here is a consistent problem in his life all the time. This does not mean that he's perfect. I'm not perfect. Hang out with me. You'll figure it out in a real hurry, okay? You're not perfect. Nobody is perfect. It doesn't mean that there may not be times when he does not fail. It doesn't mean he'll never do anything wrong. Because he will. And he does. You say, well, you did something wrong once, Pastor, I remember. Yeah, well, it won't be the last time. Right? And it won't be. That's not the idea. But there can't be something in his life to which everybody can point an obvious defect, if I can use that word, and say, there's the problem. He has no obvious sinful defect in his character. But he's not perfect. And by the way, he still may have a besetting sin that every once in a while rears up its ugly head. But nothing that would mean that he is not the model of the congregation to follow. If he's going to say what Paul said, and this is scary too, follow me as I follow Christ, he'll have to be without defect. Now, if he's going to have to do in the pulpit what all pastors are called to, be an example of me as I follow Christ, he'll have to be an example of virtue. If his people follow him, he can't have something that will lead him into sin or something that will lead them into sin. If there is a blight on his life that says you can live any way you want and still be a spiritual leader, despite this blight, then he's unqualified. There isn't a sin in his life to which everybody points and everybody knows. When that happens, what's he do? He stops being a model. The malicious people who want to attack the church will find it to destroy the reputation of Christ and the reputation of Christ's church. We all have to remember this. The glory of God is at stake. That's why it's serious. What does it do to the glory of God? Some of you ought to be thinking, man, I'm glad I'm not a pastor. I got to be honest with you. Sometimes some of this stuff is like, okay, I have to preach the Word of God 3-4 times a week. That's a serious responsibility. In fact, that's why sometimes when I've asked some guys, do you want to teach on Wednesday night? Nope, not me. I'm not going to be held accountable for that. No, thank you. And they know it's serious and they know it. So understand, this is a serious calling and it's blameless. And I know I said this earlier, but I got it in my notes now. If the pastor's to be blameless, I think it would be everybody's goal to rise up to the same standard of blamelessness, holiness, godliness, whatever you want to call that. There are some things that can be tolerated in a congregation, however, that cannot be tolerated in the spiritual leaders. So it's a question of example and it's a question of modeling. I do not have a biblical right to live any way I want to live. But you don't have a biblical right to live any way you want to live either. The only difference is I have to be there, and you should be attaining to get there. When I got saved, and I surrendered that right, to live any way I want to live to the Lord. I did that when I got saved. Maybe you didn't realize you made that same decision, but when you got saved, you surrendered your right to live any way you want to live. So we have to be able to say, though, the pastors, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul did that in 5 different places, which is bold in many ways. Leadership is primarily a matter of example, setting a model for people to pattern their life after. And we are called to be blameless. We are not called to be sinless, but there should be no issue in our life that is ongoing problem of sin that would cause us to be blamed over and over and over. That would eliminate our example and cause an opportunity for the same malicious attack for people to undermine the church and the work of Christ is that you've seen gone on in other places. Now, if you are called to be blameless, and you can be sure that Satan will do whatever he can to destroy your life. Now, with that statement, and I'm going to finish here in a few minutes, but I want to shift gears. There is a reason why pastors fall into sin. And they do. And the truth is, not all church leaders are blameless. But let me say this. The enemy works overtime to undermine the leadership's integrity. He wants to destroy their ministry. And he wants ultimately to bring a reproach on the name of Christ. You need to pray for your pastors. And I'm serious as a heart attack on that. Now, let me say some things. We must beware in the matter of blamelessness because the devil will attack leaders with temptations more severe than any other person. No, preacher. Yeah. I'll tell you a quick story. I couldn't believe this happened to our pastor in Ohio, but it happened. Her and her husband were like, they were having bad problems. Oh, that was a different one. Let me back up. I got the wrong story in my mind. Change gears. Forget what I just said. I don't know what Satan was doing in that home, but, Muddy, they were trying to set our pastor up to fail. So she called up the pastor one night. She said, Pastor, we're having problems over here. You need to come here right now. I mean, it's like midnight. He's like, well, I'm in bed. You know, can I wait till the morning? No, you need to come over right now. Now, he said, all right. So he got Wanda up. That's his wife. And they went to this lady's house. Now, you have to try to don't go crazy with this, but think about this. He knocks on the door. He opens the door. The woman is there in a nightie, throws herself at the pastor, and her husband is back there, takes their picture. You know what saved him? His wife was there. Can you believe that somebody would be that vicious? How do you come up with a plan like that? But would be that vicious. Now, let me ask you an honest question. Something like that happened to me. It didn't, but pretend it did. And there's a picture, but Miss Chris isn't in that picture. And I said, no, that didn't really happen like that. Who are you going to believe? You're going to say, Pastor, we've got the evidence. Now, not all of you would think like that, but I promise you many of you would think like that. And those of you that are thinking, oh, I would never think of that way, you better be careful because you probably would. But just think what could have happened to him. And we had a great church, didn't we, Bill? I mean, it is unbelievable. But somebody could do that, like something like that. So if you're leading in the fight of light and truth against the forces of evil, you're going to feel the brunt of his opposition more than anybody else. And when pastors fail, it has effects beyond individual members. We need your prayers because of the attacks of the enemy are strong, and the more true to the word of God a person is, the more the attack. Secondly, prayer, because many watch our lives and see if we fail or not. And you know what? That can be devastating to others. I remember when a preacher fell in Indiana, a youth pastor actually fell in Indiana, and there's a good friend of mine, and it was that guy was like his hero. And when that guy fell, he just about quit the ministry. He could just not handle it. And the guy, he fell. He fell bad. It was unbelievable. He was restored. He was put back into a ministry in a different state. But it was tough. Thirdly, we must be wary in the matter of sin and Satan's attacks, because we are more likely to sin against knowledge. And again, we have more knowledge, and therefore to sin ourselves is brings greater chastening. Some people sin out of ignorance. Most pastors don't sin out of ignorance. They know. They already have that knowledge. The more we know, the greater the sin is, and the greater the chastening is. If you think that being a church leader insulates you from the chastening hand of God, it does not. In fact, it's the opposite. It sets you up for more severe chastening because you sin against knowledge. Next, our sins are more hypocritical because we preach against that. In ministry, there is a greater potential for temptation and disaster and chastening and hypocrisy. With the challenge, with the calling comes a high level of spiritual conflict with a very high level of spiritual accountability. So it can be very difficult. Because of this, our ministry requires greater grace and greater power because of the greater responsibility that comes with it. Now, let me encourage you to pray for us. We need the greater grace for the greater task. If there are some moral blight on me during the past, I've been here. I've been senior pastor since January of 2000, but I think it was the end of 99, but whatever. So for however many long that is. And then before, I've been actually on here since 1987, which is quite a long time. You'd all know about it. In fact, everybody in the community would know about it because of the longevity. But the honor of Christ lives mostly with those who most outwardly and verbally present Christ. You don't live with this, but almost everywhere I go, it's like, oh, there's the preacher. Oh, we went to a wedding yesterday, and other than a few people in our church that were there, we didn't know anybody. But yet I could walk up and say, there's the pastor. And then another guy walks up to me and says, I heard your back is bad. I hate it, but I don't even know the guy's name. Oh, yeah, it's bad. Yep. You know how it is when someone does that to you, and you just pretend you know them just like I do. I do the same thing, right? But they know all about me. It's just amazing how that is, and it's kind of scary how that is at the same time. The honor of Christ lives mostly with those who most outwardly and verbally present the Lord. And that's why it can be so devastating when somebody in leadership of the church falls into sin. And people fall into sin, leaders do, all the time. Now, I don't want to discourage you. I don't know what's so funny, but I probably said something that made no sense. Because my wife is laughing, Grace is laughing, Brittany's laughing. So it's covered this realm. So she'll tell me. You can tell me later. Anyway, the nearer you get to God, the more we can honor God. Right? But the nearer we are to God, the more we can wound him, and the more we can cripple his cause. You understand that? If you're a Christian who lives for the Lord, others around you know that. Everybody knows that. And when you fall, it's more damaging. To whom much is given, what? Much is required. At least that woke you up, I noticed. Anyway, as we come to this initial qualification of a pastor, you start with blamelessness. Now, these moral characteristics are absolutely then the bottom line. How does a man keep himself insulated from Satan's attacks and the fall that he would bring about? Does it the same way you do. He saturates himself with the Word of God. There's no difference. Dr. Bernard said years ago, some desire to know the Bible just to know. He said that is shameful curiosity. Some to desire to know that they may sell their knowledge, and that too is shameful. Some to desire to know for reputation's sake, and that is shameful vanity. Some desire to know that they may edify others, and that is praiseworthy. Some desire to know that they themselves may be edified, and that is wisdom. David said this, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." We fight the battles the same way you do with the Word of God. The only insulation that I know of is the Word of God. You are made pure by the Word. You put on your spiritual armor. You pray on your spiritual armor, I might say. You trust the Lord, Word, prayer, spiritual fellowship. We need it too. So, let me say this and I'll be finished. Who is the pastor of the church? Not just anybody. Not just anybody. But some who are have a strong desire, and then whose life matches the qualification of blamelessness. That's a starting spot. Then we'll talk about more. But, and it doesn't say, you know, we're hoping he gets there. It says he must be blameless. So I'll close. Don't forget to pray for me. You know, the pastor needs your prayers. He just does. I faced attacks just like everybody else faces attacks. Probably, and again, this sounds like, but you know what? Probably to a greater degree than you do. It's just, sometimes, you know, Brother Smith and I were talking. You know what's one of the worst things a pastor faces? Do you know why preachers resign every Monday? They get discouraged. They get depressed. They preach. First of all, they have church service. And then you can go down and say, that was not here, that was not here, that was not here, that was not here. And that's kind of disappointing. And then you preach a sermon, then people call you up Tuesday and say, "Pastor, I've got this problem." And you're like, "I just preached on this Sunday. Where were you?" "I was getting my nap in at that time," or whatever. You know, I don't know what they were doing. So all of these things. And then the attacks at home come, the attacks of the devil come in a personal life. It's just people, the pastor needs your prayers. So I pray that you'll do that. Anyway, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the spiritual leadership in the church. I know many good pastors. In fact, I know a lot of good pastors. I thank you for each and every one of them. I have dear friends. They have precious wives. They have wonderful families. But Lord, I know that we all face the attack of the enemy. And so I pray that as our church grows and matures, we would realize the seriousness of the office, and that whoever and whenever that we ordain elders, when we place men in ministry, ultimately, sooner or later, someone else will pastor here should you not come for years. We pray that you will give the church wisdom and sense to pick somebody whose overriding qualification of in his life is blamelessness. Not sinlessness, not sinless perfection, but somebody that they can't take a finger and point at. Boy, we hope he gets victory here. Thank you for godly men. Thank you for the work of the Spirit in their lives. And we pray that you would continue to raise up those that would lead the church in a godly manner. And it is a challenge for all of us to attain to these specific qualifications. And Lord, I pray that we would grow and mature in the Lord so we get there. In Jesus' name, amen. Ushers, would you